You know, as Americans, we're always being warned. There's always warnings. I mean, just think of it. The spread of the pandemic, right from the beginning, the warning started. Side effects of the vaccine. Oh my goodness, some of the early warnings. The one that was the funniest to me was they were putting tracking devices in me. So I just thought, wow, if someone's gonna follow, they hire someone to follow my life. I couldn't imagine a more boring job in the whole world than that. Like, they want to know where I am. I'm either here, home, or in between. I mean, wow. Global warming. Almost all the time now, you're getting warnings of what this is going to be like. I just read in USA Today that the coastal cities on the Great Lakes could be in trouble. They didn't say what kind, but it could be happening because of global warming. The latest bill before Congress, no matter what it is, there's a warning to it. The repercussions of the next Supreme Court decision, they give you warnings of how bad this could possibly be. The perils of any upcoming election. No matter what election it is, all the way, every one of them has these tremendous perils in it. Now we have a lot of the inherent danger of certain particular foods, and they're always warning us. And if you think about this, even that, several years ago, they told us it was really terrible to eat eggs. I mean, that was like the worst thing. And now, 10 years ago, they started, it's okay to eat eggs. So whatever changes eggs made, it went from the warning list to being the okay list. And then, it's always been like this. Years and years ago, Russians had a satellite named Sputnik. The first satellite on Earth is about this big. And at night, you could go out and watch it fly over the sky. And people were terrified. I mean, I don't know what it was going to do, but it's about this big. You know, and they were saying, well, is this changing everything? This is going to change our... How about ozone layer? What happened to the ozone layer? I thought we were all going to be dead because we had a thin ozone layer. But here we are. Maybe the strangest one of all, because it had the most things attached to it. Now, don't get terrified when I say this word. Y2K. Oh, my goodness. We got like 5 years of warnings. And it turned out it was just another day. What's so sad about that for many of us is we end up wasting time then worrying and being filled with anxiety for every warning. We get all excited. We get all upset about it. But there is a warning that we should pay very close attention to. A warning that has eternal ramifications, and a warning that's absolutely, positively true. The reason I know that this warning came from the Son of God. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15? This will be our final sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. It's been an amazing ride. Going through this sermon, how profound it was, the words that Jesus Christ uses. And I called the series the Disturbing Sermon on the Mount because the original audience really didn't like almost anything that Jesus said. And a lot of us don't like what Jesus said. We find it very difficult to think our way through. And one of the things that Jesus does in this, after starting out the sermon by telling us, what does it take to go to heaven? What does it take to have a relationship with God? What does it take to enter his kingdom? And Jesus said, well, you have to be poor in spirit. You have to be spiritually bankrupt. You have to mourn over your sin. You have to have a purity of heart. You have to desire a relationship with God himself. All of it internal. That's exactly the opposite of what all the Jews believed. They were taught by the scribes and Pharisees that it's all external. It's all based on what you do, and God's going to let you in on the basis of what you do. And Jesus starts the sermon out after the Beatitudes and says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to heaven, not ever. You have no chance. And I said, what a profound effect. Then he went on and he talked about all kinds of things. He said, how you live your life, the religious practices that you should do, should be private, not public. Remember, the Pharisees did everything publicly. If they gave, they made an announcement publicly that they were going to give to someone. When they prayed loudly and publicly. When they tithe, they made themselves look emaciated. Jesus says, none of that's right. Should all be exactly the opposite. It's all internal rather than external. And as Jesus works his way through the sermon, he gets to the conclusion of the sermon, and basically he has one idea. He doesn't want you to like the sermon. He doesn't want you to admire the teaching. He wants you to make a decision. You got to get off the fence. There's no Switzerland's when it comes to spirituality. You're either in or you're out. You're on one side or you're on the other side. That's what Jesus said. And he says, look, there's only two gates. All right, there's a narrow gate, and very few people find it. And there's a wide gate, and everybody seems to be going on the wide gate. And in the narrow gate, he said, the first thing is you have to enter alone. You have to go in by yourself. You can't go in because you come from the family. It's always interesting to me. People say that all the time. Well, I was born a whatever it is. I was born that. Jesus said, no, you weren't. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, what? You have to be born again. No one's born into our faith. No one. That has to become your personal decision that you make in your life. He also said that you've got to find it. And he has said, and it leads to life. And then he said, there's a broad way and a broad gate, and everybody finds it. It's pretty darn easy. It's very popular with people, except it ends in destruction. And he even implied last time we talked that there's no second chances here. Once you made your decision, and now you face judgment, you can't throw yourselves at that time on the mercy of God. So now he starts out, and he wants to continue this warning. The first time it was a commandment to enter the narrow gate, but now he says, beware. There it is. What's that mean? That's a warning. Prosecco is the Greek word, beware. And it means pay attention. You have to beware of something. He said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of false prophets, or even beware of false teachers. He said, you better beware of this. The Jews should have been, their whole history, there's a 2,000-year history by the time Christ shows up. They had false prophets everywhere. They always had false prophets, all the time. And a false prophet or a false teacher is extremely serious from God's point of view. From our point of view, it's, oh, it's just someone's a little... No, from God's point of view, it's really serious, a false prophet. Hold your place here and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And let's get God's perspective on what it means to be a false prophet. Moses writes this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true. Now, that's an interesting way to start, because wouldn't you think that's what validates a prophet? He's going to come and give you a sign or a wonder. And that means you should listen to him. And God says, you don't listen to people that do that. Not at all. You see, we would be impressed by that. They do a sign or a wonder, they have to be talking the truth. Jesus, God says through Moses, absolutely not. Because notice what he says. He said, if he gives you a sign and a wonder that comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. Now that's the worst message possible for a false prophet. God's trying to make a point. Okay, I'm a prophet of God. I just did something miraculous and I proved it to you. So now let's not worship God anymore. Let's worship Baal. But that's God's point. When a false prophet speaks, he always speaks a lie. And this is the ultimate lie that God sets up here. If he's talking falsely, it doesn't matter what he's done. Now watch. He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Interesting. So false prophets show up from God's point of view to test you. False teachers show up to test you. That's a test. God says, I'm going to let a false teacher speak. And by the way, we have tons of false teachers all around. Many of them have their own TV shows. You know, they're around. God says, yes, so that I can test you. You see, are you with me or not? It's an interesting thought when you think about it from God's point of view, but what's the seriousness? He said, you shall allow the Lord your God, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. And that's all the way through the Old Testament. If you claim you're a prophet of God, and you're wrong about one thing, you're dead. They execute you. That's the test of a true prophet of God. See, it's not like a Major League Baseball player. What's his batting average? You know, how many does he get right out of 10? God says, no, any prophet of mine gets them all right. And it's always going to be true that way. I remember prior to the last election, actually heard through different people within the body had told me the story. I didn't hear it firsthand, but second. But that the number one, this made me suspicious as soon as I heard this. The number one prophet in the world, the number one prophet of God in the world, prophesied who was going to win the presidential election. He didn't. How could he not? The greatest prophet in the world said he was. See, and he would be now, in the Old Testament, the greatest ex-prophet. He'd be dead. You see, you don't just go out and throw that stuff out. When you speak for God, it always happens out. God is not restrained by anything. And yet, apparently, some people believe that. There was a death sentence. And he tells him, he said, you shall purge that evil from among you. You have to be really careful. There are false prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the end times, he said, there will be many false messiahs who come. Tons of them saying they're the Messiah. Don't believe them. That's his warning back then. What's interesting, when the Apostle Paul, Peter, and even James, when they write the epistles, every single epistle has a constant theme in it for us. Every one of them. Be discerning. Be discerning. You need to be discerning. In other words, you need to know what's the difference between true teaching and false teaching. You have to be that. Remember when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What happened? Paul led them to Christ. Then Judaizers from Jerusalem came in. And they said, no, Paul was only partially right. He only gave you part of the gospel. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. He was right about it, but you also have to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you're not in. Paul said that's another gospel, and he called it anathema, eternal damnation. He went so far as to say, if an angel from heaven came and told you that, let him be damned forever. Because they're lying. There's always false teachers who are lying. And that's the point that he wants to make. To the Ephesians, he said, let no one deceive you with empty words. You have to be discerning. Jesus is saying the same thing here. I want to go next, though, to John chapter 8 to show where the other source comes from. John chapter 8 and verse 43. Now, when Jesus is speaking of false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, he's directly talking about one group, the scribes and Pharisees. That's who he's talking about, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They're the ones he's calling false prophets. And he's going to tell us in John 8 why. That's why he said to the people, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribe and Pharisees, you're not going anywhere. You're lost. And nobody was more respected in Israel than scribes and Pharisees. Everyone would have taken the oath and said, they're the men who represent God. Well, listen to what Jesus said and see who they represent. Verse 43 of John 8. He's talking to them. He said, why do you not understand what I'm saying? He said, it's because you cannot hear my word. You can't possibly hear what I'm saying. Why? You're of your father, the devil. That's their father. You're of your father, the devil? Yes, And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it's a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth of you, you do not believe me. Verse 47, he was of God. Here's my word, the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. Wow. See, from Jesus' point of view, when he talked about this earlier, he said there's two ways and two gates. From Jesus' point of view, and that's all there is. No, just two. There's only two ways and two gates. It doesn't matter how many different philosophies there are in the world, and it doesn't matter how many other religions there are in the world. Jesus would say they all go through the same gate. Every single one of them goes through the same wide gate. Doesn't matter what it is. There's only two. And then there's a narrow gate. So the Pharisees would have thought, we represent God. We're the most godly people you'd ever want to meet. In fact, they took great pride in being godly. Luke 18, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people, terrible sinners. I'm a wonderful person. You see, and Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. Because that's the way you go, the broad way and the broad gate. He's behind every bit of it. It doesn't matter if it's a religion or a philosophy. The narrow one is completely different. Jesus is warning the people about that. And he's basically saying to us, we need to be discerning. So let's go back now to Matthew and see what Jesus says. He said, they come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's interesting. What does God call us? Sheep, right? So they look just like who? Us. They just look like we look. Now, the Pharisees tried to look even more religious than that. Man has even taken it a step further. So they put on certain garb and say, now look how religious I look. And by the way, the church hasn't been too good with that either. For 2,000 years, the church has spent all kinds of time just putting in religious outfits. You know, if I had an outfit on, you say, oh, look at that. That's a religious man. I mean, it's ridiculous. And even now, not only do they look like us, but, you know, when you see false teachers, they're usually amiable. They're kind of nice guys. They seem sincere. They're saying nice things. You see, they look just like us. Jesus says, yeah, but there are wolves. The only predator to sheep in that part of the world at that time were wolves. He said, they're just going to come up and they're going to take the sheep. That's what they're going to do. And he said that to the Pharisees. He said, when he called them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, vipers, he said, because you've stolen the kingdom of God. You see, and that's what he is referring to them about. He says, look, after he says that, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And can a bad tree produce good fruit? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You'll know them by their fruit. Wow. So he says, you can discern this. Wow, it's kind of interesting. What does he mean by fruit? It's a couple possibilities here. I think it's two things. I think one of it is, what do they say? And that's fruit. And the other is, how do they live? And that's fruit. What do they say? And how, he says, do they live? It's kind of an interesting thing that because they look harmless, they look like one of us, they seem positive. Here's one test you see all the time. When they teach and speak, do they teach and speak the whole counsel of God? Almost never. They always emphasize one lie, and they do it over and over and over again. And they won't even speak what the rest of the Word of God says. They don't even deal with it. It's interesting to see that. I mean, we have an extraordinarily large church in America, and the pastor of that church will tell you that something you would love to hear. And he will tell you that God exists so that you can realize all your dreams. That's why there is a God. There is a God to make you as rich as you possibly want to be and as healthy as you possibly want to be. And there is a God, and that's all he does is follow and fulfill your dreams. And we love that. People love that. This sounds great to me. Now, he was asked, and I saw it so I can report it this way. He was asked on a talk show once, why don't you ever teach or preach on sin? And he said, I'd never do that. Okay. Did Jesus ever speak on sin? I'm just wondering. He said, I would never do that. That's negative. I would never teach or preach anything negative. What should that tell you? Something's wrong here. You see, the whole idea, even the Word of God says to people like me, preach the whole counsel of God. The idea behind it is, but they'll select something. And they'll either select a certain amount of spiritual gifts or a certain amount of prosperity, and that's all they want to talk about. The other part of the fruit comes down, what is their lifestyle like? How do they live? And that becomes an extremely important part. By the way, none of this is new to us. This isn't new to the church. The Didache is Christian writing written right at the end of the last book of Revelation written. It's very early Christian writing called the Didache. And the Didache has a section in it to watch out for false teachers, which is interesting. They're like first century and they're already watching out. And the Didache says there's two tests to test whether a person's a true teacher or a false teacher. And it's kind of funny when you think about it. The first test is this. When they come and want to live in your home for a temporary time, do they live in your home for just a day or two and move on? Or do they want to stay longer? He said, if they want to stay longer, they're likely a false teacher. They just want to live off of you. And secondly, and this is so appropriate for today, do they constantly ask about money? Are they asking you for money constantly? Now, the Didache people wrote that. I mean, that's before we even had church buildings or anything. They're saying there's guys out there trying to raise money. There's a lot of examples of this, but I'll give you one. I can still remember a few years ago now, what I would call a false teacher said that he had a $50 to $60 million private jet. Okay? But God told him he needs a $110 million private jet. Seems funny, huh? He raised the money. People just like you and me, we gave the money. We want to make sure. Does that add up to you at all? What did Jesus have? Tell me all the physical possessions he had. I mean, nothing. I mean, it just amazes me that but we are so materialistic as people, we want that to be true. So that God and I can get together and I can have every possible thing I want. Their character becomes quite different as well as their teaching. Way goes on and he says to me, it says to us after that, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. They're going to end in judgment. Just like broad is the gate that leads to destruction. He said, that's the way it's going to end up. It's a very important thing to God. He's judged by God. Beware of false teaching or teachers. Secondly, beware of false testimonies. These are people who, by testimony, claim that they're believers. Be careful of that, he said. I'm going to warn you about that. Notice what he said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, first of all, it says, Lord, Lord. Now, from a Jewish point of view, that's for emphasis. Remember Jesus said, verily, verily? When you say it twice, it's for emphasis. And the Jews often use the term Lord because they would never speak the word Yahweh. Never. The Jews never spoke Yahweh in public. So they called him Adonai in the Old Testament, Lord, or Kurios in the New Testament, Lord. They would call him Lord. And he says, everyone who says, Lord, Lord, and it's amazing when you think about it, he said, not everyone who says it will enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know. I thought that was the password. You see, you just say, Lord, Lord, you're in. Jesus said, no. That doesn't make you in. That's just you talking. To use a current view of that, Jesus would say, talk is cheap. You see, there's a difference here of what they say. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. What is the will of the Father? You see, am I spiritually bankrupt? Do I mourn my sin? Do I seek God's presence? You see, there's the Beatitudes. He said, yeah, the Beatitudes give you the right frame of mind that there's nothing I bring to the table. I trust you for everything, and the grace of God saves us. He said, yeah, you do that, you're in from that point of view. Then he says, many, don't miss that word. He didn't say some, and he didn't say a few. He said, many will say to me on that day. What day is that day? Judgment day. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wait a minute again. Notice what they said to him. Look what we've done. I prophesied in your name. I spoke for you. Wow. I cast out demons for you. I did miracles for you. Jesus said, I don't know who you are. Wow, it's a little bit like the dreamer who does signs and wonders in Deuteronomy 13. I thought that's how you get in. Look what you did in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, no, that's not the case. How do these people do this? You see, how do they do this? Three possibilities here. One is God allows them to do it. Well, remember what he said. When false prophets or false teachers come into your midst, they're there because I'm testing you. I want to test you. And see, you're just like a lot of people. You say, well, if he did something like a wonder or a sign, he's in. He says, don't do that. Secondly, he could be empowered by Satan. You see, when you read the end times and the great tribulation and the Antichrist, Satan doing any stuff that seems miraculous to you? I hope so. Yes. Yes, he's doing a lot. He could be empowered by Satan. Or three, and this isn't too far a leap, he could be lying. You see, a lot of times people lie about stuff like this. They just tell lies, even to this day. Let me illustrate this. One of the things you'll often hear from false teachers of the day is this. The gift of healings that Jesus had and the apostles had, Paul and Peter, it's still for us today and we have the same gift. I have that gift. Well, that's kind of an interesting, that's quite a claim. Because one of the ways that gift was validated by Jesus, Peter, and Paul is they raised the dead. Okay. Now, how many dead people have you seen raised in our culture? Dead people raised. How many? No, it's never that. What do they tell you? No. They've been raised. But somewhere in the upper Amazon or in the darkest part of the Congo, in a village, there was a guy raising the dead. Wow. You know what I call that? A whopper. Because if I had the gift, I'm in the intensive care unit. I'd be here Sunday morning, but I'd be there every day of the week. See, if I have this gift, and I want to validate the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be raising the dead so everyone sees it. Jesus, Peter, and Paul never did these kind of, they didn't raise the dead in private, so no one would know. They raised the dead in public so everyone would know. You see, you got to be careful with this. The other startling thing I think of this section of what Jesus said is, apparently at the great white throne judgment, there are going to be people in line who are going to tell him, didn't we do great things in your name? Just imagine the shock when he says, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are at all. Because you only enter the kingdom one way. You see, it's a very different kind of thing, and it's a warning from him. There are testimonies that are completely false. I never knew you. Wow. So we have false teachers and false testimonies. And maybe this one, most important to us. Beware of a false lifestyle or foundation. He said, you got to beware of this. Notice it's the conclusion of this section. Therefore, taking the idea of two gates, narrow and wide, two kinds of teachers, true and false. You see, and he says, I want to say therefore now. Let me conclude. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now notice what he didn't say. Everybody who listens to good teaching has built their house on the rock. He didn't say that. Good teaching won't do you any good at all unless you act on it. Notice he said, you hear these words of mine and then you act on them. His brother James said, you don't want to be just a hearer of the word. You have to be a doer of the word, because the word can't help you if you don't do it. You see, the word is no help to anyone when we don't do the word. We get ourselves in all kinds of trouble when we don't do the word. So he says, notice, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall. It was founded on the rock. The word rock there is Petra. You've heard of Petra. And it doesn't mean boulder or big rock. It means bedrock. Petra means bedrock. It's built on bedrock. Then he says, everyone who hears these words of mine does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Wow. A very different kind of thing. He said, when you act upon these words of his, what words? The Beatitudes, the narrow gate, the recognition of false teachers and false testimonies. He said, if you act upon them, and these are two groups, and when you think about it from a certain point of view of his analogy is this, they have similarities, just like people in our world do. One, they both hear the word. Both people hear the word. One group just doesn't do it. They just hear it. Two, they both build a house. And it seems to be what he's talking about. They build a very similar house, like a tract home. Everybody has a kind of same kind of house. They live in the same neighborhood. They build in the same general location. In other words, the circumstances of life are very similar. And apparently the house is similar. But there's some differences as well in these groups. One is this, though. Nothing different is noticeable on the outside. You look at someone who's in and someone who's out, they look the same to you on the outside. Secondly, one acts upon Christ's word, Beatitudes narrow gate. The other does not act on his word, he says. They go through their same system, their own system, their own belief system, just like the Pharisees. And here's the greatest difference. They have two completely different foundations. Now, that makes some sense to us. The scribes and Pharisees had a very complicated religious observance foundation. And if you do all the complexities to the degree we do them, you will impress God enough, you'll be in. And Jesus hated that. And the reason he hated it was he came to die because it was the only solution to our sin. One thing is true about this. We cannot save ourselves. No human being ever will. We have to be saved. You see, that's the whole point of the Lamb of God coming into the world. We have to be saved. We have to put our faith and trust in what he's done. That's called the grace of God and God's mercy. Notice that he then uses a metaphor and says, the wind and rain's coming. That ultimately would mean God's judgment. And he said, one house stands and the other doesn't. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath of God. That's what he does. He rescues us. But notice how sad it is at the end. He says, and it fell, great was its fall. What a terrible, terrible thing this is. This great sermon of Jesus Christ ends with Jesus Christ saying, you better choose. Everybody has to choose. He says, there's two ways. There's two gates. There's two kinds of teachers. There's two testimonies. There's two lifestyles, two foundations, and there's two destinations. Now you got to choose. Otherwise, he said his final words, and great was its fall. Sort of tells you how much is at stake here. Notice the response of the people. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes did. Jesus didn't quote anybody. A rabbi or scribe only taught by quoting old rabbis and scribes. No one had any authority. Jesus didn't talk like that. He talked like who he was, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. What amazes me, though, is this. No pun intended. It says they were amazed. Ek pleso. They were astonished at his teaching. So comprehensive, so insightful, so profound. What authority this man has. Something's missing, though. Do you see it? No conversion. Every other time I say, and many believed in him. Not one there. Nothing. That's incredible teaching. But I'm going to go to the broad way and the broad gate. That was like nothing I've ever heard, but I'm going with the Pharisees. No conversion at all. Just amazement. Wow. What does that tell you about us? We're pretty hard-headed about this, aren't we? Our pride, it gets in our way. Salvation, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, is a gift from God. He offers it. He paid the price for it. He hands it to you and said, here's the gift. All you have to do is receive it and open it. I'm not receiving that. I don't want to do that. It's amazing. How would not everybody want to believe that? But they don't. They just don't, because it's a direct attack on their pride. You see, am I proud for being a Christian? Yes. Am I proud of how I became one? Not really. I didn't do a thing. I didn't do anything except believe him. There's no merit in faith in the Bible, only the object of faith. So he gets all the credit. And yet we reject. But when we think of this whole Sermon on the Mount, one thing I want to close with is this. What is your response to the whole sermon that Jesus preached? We've been in it for 8 weeks. What is your response? I think the first question you want to ask yourself is, what gate have I entered, or what way am I on? Listen, I'm begging you, get that one down first. You see, have I gone through the turnstile, the narrow gate? I hope so, yes. Jesus commanded me to, I'm going through. You see, that's very important. Secondly, though, the next question will be this. Am I a discerning Christian? If you're an average Christian, you're not. I hate to say that. Christians are not discerning. That's why false teaching is running amok in our country. And it's getting worse every 5 years, 10 years. One of the theories that you're starting to see emerge, which is so sad to me, is this. In the megachurch movement of the United States, one of the things they keep doing now is constantly wanting to let you know you have to de-emphasize the Bible. You have to. People don't care to hear it. You see, they really don't. Now, by the way, if you're sitting here today and right now you're so drowsy, you're trying your best to keep your eyes open, that tells me something about you. Now, it could tell you something about me. I get that. You know, I understand that. But see, it's the Word of God. And they said, people don't care much for that. So what we really, we give them what they want to have. Give them myriads of programs. Give them a concert. Give them a whole bunch of emotion they can feel. That's why they'll come back, to get something from you. But you can't start this thing with the Word of God taking center stage. It's not, you just don't do that. So what's that make the people who come? Less and less discerning. Christians are not a very discerning group as a whole, and we need to be. I mean, they had to be from the first century on, and nothing has really changed with that. Am I a discerning Christian? Thirdly, is my life bearing fruit? Jesus said a good tree bears good fruit. Does my life bear fruit? Am I growing as a Christian? Can I sense that I'm growing? Well, how do I know if I'm growing? Okay. When the storms come. How do you handle it when the storms come? I don't mean the last storm. If you entered a narrow gate, you don't have to worry about the great white throne judgment. But I mean the storms come in your life. How do you handle it? You see, how do you do? That's why Jesus keeps talking about this all the time when he commands us not to worry. Peter says, be anxious for nothing. Why shouldn't I worry? Because you're a child of God. You're a child of God. What's that mean? That means everything that happens in my life has to come through my Father, who is sovereign over all and loves me more than I can imagine. And nothing can happen in my life hasn't been filtered through God. So what am I worried about? What am I anxious about? He said, all things will work together for your good. Okay, do I believe that or not believe that? You see, when the storms come, what am I filled with, peace or anxiety? Which one? See, because that's when I'm acting upon what I'm hearing. That's when I actually act upon what it is I say I believe. And we don't do very well with this. I don't have to face anything alone. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. To quote me, the worst thing that could happen to me can happen to me. Why? That's what he told me, and I believe it. I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I got to be honest, once I'm present with the Lord, you couldn't beg me to come back. Because I was created for that, and so were you. It's a far, far better place. You see, I don't need to be anxious. The storms are not going to affect me. But see, that's my foundation. My foundation is I will act upon what it is I believe from God's word. And by the way, without a foundation, you're in deep, deep trouble. I mean, you saw Ida. You've seen pictures of Grand Isle. How'd they make out? Not so good, huh? I'd seen just a couple weeks ago, by the way, it was a newscast, and a guy said, he showed Grand Isle, and he said, you know, it's interesting that the coast of the United States is not like a lot of the Caribbean islands. And he said, what do you mean, why? He said, look at the structures on Grand Isle and how almost all of them are just gone. He said, in the Caribbean, many of the islands have no homeowners insurance. None. What's that mean? When a hurricane hits you, the only person you can count on paying for any of it's you. No one else. So guess how they built their homes? Concrete. Reinforced steel pilings, concrete pilings. They built their home because I don't want to face this again. Look at Grand Isle, how we built our home. So I'll put some wooden poles in the ground, a frame house around them, some aluminum siding, and it's gone. You see, because the storm did come, and they come in our life in a variety of ways. And so that makes a difference. How do I know I'm growing? It's the way I handle the storms of life. Do I have a burden for the people on the wide way about to enter the wide gate? That's what I come away with this. I find this profoundly sad. There is enormous amounts of people on the way, the easy way, and they're going to walk right through the wide gate. That should bother us. That should really tug at our heart. That's what's going to happen. Isn't it interesting that we call things tragedies that are tragic, but not near what I'm talking about? I remember just seeing not long ago, there was a small child, a three-year-old, that got lost in the woods from their home. How that happened, I don't know. But they got lost for a day or two. And that's heartbreaking. A three-year-old could lose his life in the woods. They found it. And, you know, it was wonderful. You just feel like, oh, this is great. We thought this little child. You see, I felt tremendous compassion and hurt for the child. Then I felt unspeakable joy that the child was found. By the way, that's exactly what Luke wrote when someone comes to Christ. Because it's way more at stake. What if that child was saved at 3? Isn't that neat? And died at 93 and went to hell. So how wonderful was that they were saved at 3. The real tragedy isn't what happened at 3. The real tragedy is what happened at the end. And great was its fall, Jesus said. That's tragic. People, eternal damnation is at stake for people. That should move us because God has said, here's my plan, you guys. So it's our job. It's you guys. That's my plan. Well, we should have a burden for these people going the wide way. Last question, do I face the storms of life with confidence or fear and anxiety? Do I face them that way? That tells you so much about whether you're a doer of the word and not just a hearer. What Jesus came to the conclusion of in this Sermon on the Mount was this. You are what you choose to be. If you want to know what your life is, from the time you were born to today, it's the summation of all the choices you made in life. We make bad choices and good choices, but we always make choices. And God's into choices. That's why he comes to the end of this all and says, okay, now choose. It's your choice. You can do what you want to do here. And I'm not going to do it for you. So ask yourself, am I making wise choices? Not that I make them in the past. I think all of us would say, boy, I made some really bad ones. But now in the future, will I make a wise choice? And will my choice be based on what God has said? And I will believe it and put it in action. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. No one had ever spoken like Jesus spoke to that original audience. They had never heard any such thing. But we are so grateful that this inspired sermon by the Son of God is recorded and that we can, just as the original audience, hear the words of Jesus Christ our Lord. He pulls no punches. He's as straightforward as could be. But what's at stake are the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And he concludes it by saying, you make the choice. Father, I pray that we take that to heart. And in light of all of these other things, we make choices. We choose the narrow gate. We choose to listen to people who truly teach the word of God and not false teachers. We choose to be discerning when it comes to hearing a testimony. We choose, Father, to build our house on the foundation of the word of Jesus Christ, the word of God. And we choose, Father, to live forever with our good and your glory in mind. Thank you for this profoundly great sermon. In Jesus' name, amen.